Okay, we'll get started. Well, last time we looked at some of the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and some errors that came into the church very early in the first centuries concerning the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And one of the errors was propagated by the Unitarians, which was the concept of God the Father was God, and God the Son was a created being, and the Spirit was simply just a force or a power, an inanimate object. And so through the years, there has been some teaching on what was called the personality of the Holy Spirit, just to demonstrate that he is a person and not just a inanimate force or being. So that was one of the errors of the Trinity that came up. There was another one that was propagated by a man called Sabellius. Does anybody remember what he did? What his ideas were?
Modalism.
And how can you explain that? They're all the same. Yeah, they're all the same. They're just manifest in different ways. Yeah. And we still have some of that going on in some Pentecostal churches today. The other thing, you know, just while we're talking about that, there's a couple of different illustrations that we have used through the years to try to demonstrate the Trinity. And one was the egg, which has a shell, a white, and a yolk. So there's three parts to make up one egg. So what's wrong with that illustration?
Modalism.
It's modalism. But it has to take three pieces to make up one part, one whole. The other thing was like water and ice and steam or vapor. And what's wrong with that? Yeah, they're never all the same at the same time. And the same way, there's another illustration of a man. He can be a son, he can be a father, he can be a husband. And yet that's the same thing. We have the same kind of thing as teaching modalism. So we just need to be careful when we try to teach our kids or teach anybody explaining what the Trinity is, that we are on the right track, which I don't know what you would do. If you can come up with an illustration, let me know. So we have what we want to talk about today is revelation and inspiration and illumination. And man was placed in the situation where he's pulled in two different directions. He has intellect and he has logic, and yet nothing makes sense to man as a whole. And throughout the ages, man has been very religious. And all religions testify to the fact that man has needs in the spiritual realm and are continually looking for the truth, even though we find in the Word that they're looking in the wrong places. Why don't you go to Acts chapter 17, and we see some of this is going on in the life of the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens in chapter 17 of Acts. And there was by the way, we see the difference that Paul did when he went to different places. When he went to Jewish cities and places, he would go to the synagogue and teach. But here in Athens, he goes to a place where people congregate, but they're doing various different things there in a place called Athens. So in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, he says, "Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And then in verse 20, "For you are bringing some," they told him, "you're bringing some strange deity to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they pretty much sat around and shared their ignorance with each other and tried to figure out this and that. And then in verse 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" And so this was what Paul went on to talk about, the resurrection from the dead. Some of them were believing and some of them weren't. And some of them, as once said, that we're all born with a God-shaped void in our lives that only God can fill it. And missionaries going to areas in the world where there have never been any witnesses of the Word of God have testified to that. They have found some places where people have an elaborate system of religion and no semblance at all to the Word of God or any testimony of the Word of God had ever been in their lives, in their history. So they have their own view, they have their own supreme being, and they make up their own rules as they go along and trying to obey the God that they have erected. There have been several polls that have been done. I just looked this up to see as far as the number of people that actually claim to be atheistic. And there has been some by Gallup. And in their 2012 poll of 57 countries, 13% of the respondents were convinced atheists. And in their 2015 poll of 65 countries, 11% were convinced atheists. Then there was another poll done at Pew Research Center of 2012 Global Study. Of 230 countries and territories, 16% of the world's population is not affiliated with a religion, while 84% are affiliated. Furthermore, the Global Study noted that many of the unaffiliated, which include atheists and agnostics, still have various religious beliefs and practices. So it's something that man cannot live without. He is totally and incurably religious. And today we want to look at to see how God has revealed himself to man and the necessity of that revelation. First of all, we have what revelation is all about. It's the act by which God makes himself known to his creatures. And this is a quote from Bernard Ramm, who has a book on hermeneutics or the interpretation of scripture. In the broadest sense, revelation is the sum total of the ways in which God makes himself known. And usually we think of revelation as being the scriptures themselves, which they certainly are. They're the highest form of what we have. But there are other ways in the past that God has made himself known. And there's, first of all, we have what we call theophanies. And theophanies is appearance of God, sometimes called the angel of Jehovah or the angel of God, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament where we have these appearances. And just some of the things I just want to look at, where in one with Abraham, and we're just going to go through a lot of verses just to establish some of these things of these appearances. And in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" And then it's in Genesis 18, he says, I now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when they saw him, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." Remember, they were identified as three angels, but one of them, as we know from the account, turned out to be the incarnate Christ, or it was called the angel of the Lord. Then also we have Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. There was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." So we have Isaac, and we also have Jacob. And this was after Jacob wrestled with God. Remember that account? And so Jacob named the place Peniel, and he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." And we see this different places in Scripture where anyone who have directly intervention or direct contact with God felt themselves fortunate to have been, their lives have been preserved since they were talking with God. Then Moses, we also have Moses as he was the Midianite, he was working for the priest of Midianite, his father-in-law. And in Exodus 22, so Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he says, "Here I am." Then he says, do not come near, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. So we have these times when we have this theophany, what we call a theophany, that would be an appearance of God to man. Then also in chapter 33, we have Moses again. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So this is one of the few times we see this particular revelation of Moses being face to face with God, as a man speaks to his friend. Other times we see it in other ways of the appearance of God speaking to them, or as we're going to see in different ways of dreams, visions. And we also have one of Gideon and Judges. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then Gideon goes on to talk to him about his concerns of the strength of Midian and of the war and the battles that was in front of them, going on in front of them. And so the Lord was talking to Gideon here. Then we also have revelation in dreams and visions, and we have a number of those. In Numbers chapter 12, I'll just read part of this again. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of God. And here we have again it noted that Moses was one that would speak face to face with God, but apparently not very many had done that. But he said the process here was going to be a prophet that would be among them, where God would make himself known, and then he would make himself known to the people through the prophet. Then we have another one of Jacob in Genesis 28. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up in the earth with the top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And this was early in Jacob's life before he was the father of any of his children and was known as Israel. Then also we have Solomon in 1 Kings. Solomon loved the Lord. And then in Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask me what you wish and I will give it to you. So Solomon asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for silver or gold, but he asked for wisdom. But it was in a dream at night. And then Daniel also, we see several different times, a number of different visions in the book of Daniel, not only with Daniel, but also with King Nebuchadnezzar in one particular situation. But in Daniel chapter 9, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And also down in chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So here we have, Daniel is known as a prophet. This is what the prophets would do. They would receive revelation from God, apparently in dreams and visions, and then go on to relay it to the people, which was revelation carried brought down to them. In chapter 10 of Daniel, it says, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves, so they knew something was going on. And then we have Joseph in the New Testament, in Matthew, the husband of Mary, when he had considered Mary and her condition of being pregnant. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He goes on to talk about the child that was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So here we have several different places where these things happened in a dream, the revelation came to them in a dream. And there's numerous ones like this, but we're not going to go through all of them, obviously. Other revelation or miracles and signs, and where certain acts were brought attention to man, demonstrating the power and the holiness, the presence and the acts of a sovereign God. We have different instances. We have obviously something as Genesis, the Genesis flood in chapters 6-9 in Genesis. The world had never seen a flood before, nor was a preacher of righteousness. He preached. There was none that listened to his message, and yet the flood came upon the ark, and they could have been saved and escaped if they had listened to him and responded to his message. So there was a miraculous salvation of those that were on the ark, and the ones that were on the ark, and the animals, and everybody that was brought to the ark. And it all pointed to a sovereign, powerful God. And so it was later on, then they saw, a year or so later, they saw a totally renewed earth of the power of that God had wrought upon the earth. Then we have a Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Lot, who is preserved in Genesis chapter 19. This was a major judgment on the people of the cities of the plain, and yet God saved some out of the devastation. We have a number of different things: the burning bush, plagues of Egypt. The nation Israel was not affected by the plagues in Egypt. Not all of them, some of them they were. And then we have a column of a cloud and fire that was the deliverance of Israel. They followed this cloud, followed this pillar of fire. And so there was a visible manifestation of the presence of God that was going on here as a revelation. Then we have a lot of miracles in the wilderness. Joshua had miraculous events in his, when he dominated the land, as he moved into taking the land. They had food in the wilderness. Their clothes did not wear out. God preserved them through the whole ordeal. And then Joshua conquers the land with some supernatural intervention, as we see as goes on, such as the city of Jericho. So there's a progression of the revelation in the Old Testament that we see. First of all, there was direct. Then we moved to some of the theophanies. Then we moved to some of the prophets, which the prophets continued to bring revelation to the people, even up into the church age. But there's also various revelations in the Old Testament that we probably don't see a lot of, but then it goes into the ministry of Jesus Christ. But first of all, then we have the prophets. We already saw where Daniel received the word of God in his dreams and visions that were communicated. And so then there's some other ones that we'll look at as far as Amos and the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So these were visions concerning Israel, which he would then pass along to the people. The prophets, they recorded the word of God and brought it to the people verbally, what they had heard, what they had learned from the Lord in their visions and dreams. Ezekiel 3, verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of an unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. So Ezekiel was told to do this, listen to what I have to say. God told him, go tell the people, but they're not willing to listen to me, and they're not willing to listen to you. But it was still the same process. In Micah, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. Part again of what the prophet was to do, to receive this information from the Lord and then to condemn the sin and the rebelliousness that was going on in the nation Israel. Turn back to 2 Peter. We'll read some of that together. 2 Peter chapter 3. Not 2 Peter, 1 Peter. I got it wrong on there, don't I? No, I got it there. 1 Peter 3. and verse 7. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that where they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And here we see some of the things that we are getting closer to see how they worked and how they worked out together with the revelation and inspiration. We see there that this person or time, they were seeking to find out what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. They didn't know what they were talking about. They were getting this word from God, and yet they did not even understand what they themselves were receiving. And yet they wrote it down. These are what some of the early prophets would do. And so this was given to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. So the next stage of the revelation that came to man was the incarnation and the redemptive work of the Messiah. We have the theophanies, the dreams and visions, miracles, the prophets' ministry would continue on up to the New Testament times. And then we have Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, which is the first one. You can't see it on there. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so this is the explanation of the Father of God is Jesus Christ. And they could see him. This was the fullest revelation other than what we have in the written word. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this was the process and the ministry that the Messiah has, is revealing God himself. And if we want to know what God himself looked like and what he did, we were to look at the Son. And this is what he says in John 14:9. He says, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So this is then the fullest revelation that we have to that point. And then we have the scriptures. Now, before we get into the inspiration of the scriptures and the revelation that we have that is given to us in the scriptures through primarily the prophets and the apostles, we want to look at some other revelation that we have. We have revelation in creation. And this is sometimes called general revelation. It's sometimes called the revelation of creation. So it is God's witness of himself to all men. It is mediated through the created order. Every aspect of the universe itself bears testimony of witness concerning God. We have in Romans chapter 1, we'll look at Psalm 19 in a little bit. But in Romans chapter 1, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this causes consternation for some. How can God condemn somebody when he has not provided enough information for them to be saved, but they have enough information to be condemned? And some feel that if they respond to the light that they do have, then God's going to provide for them a way to hear the gospel message. I don't know that the Bible teaches that anywhere. Basically, what Romans 1 is talking about is God has given us this revelation through creation, has given us a lot of revelation, and yet man has continually turned it down. And we see this in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is in two parts. The first part is without words, and the second part is with words. It's giving about God's revelation. In God's revelation, again, as we see in creation in verses 1 through 6, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. And then we see when we get down to verse 7 and the rest of the chapter, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then the judgment of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so we have this, these two aspects of revelation of the creation, and then also the specific revelation, which we'll get into a little bit, the special revelation or the knowledge that God is bringing down to man in the sense that we call inspiration. Then we have another way that revelation comes to us. Oh, we just have one more verse here that talks about this as well. Acts 14:15 says, and they were saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. I think this was a situation where Paul and Barnabas came there, and they thought they were gods, and they wanted to worship him. They said they were the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so this is again a different sense in where he goes to the Gentiles. You see the difference in the book of Acts, the way they approach the Hebrews and the way they approach the Gentiles. And this was, again, he's going back a little further and say, this, we have this God who has revealed himself to you, and one that provides everything for us. Then we also have revelation in conscience. Revelation in the sense that we know the difference between right and wrong, that God has built that in us. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Every person has a conscience. We also know from the epistles that the conscience can be seared. The conscience can be dulled, and man does not listen to the conscience, does not listen to the right and the wrong that the conscience is telling us. But it is in a certain sense a revelation from God that in a certain way maintains control over the earth. Probably what we could call also the restrainer. I don't know if it's directly connected to what's called the restrainer later in 1 Thessalonians. But it does have that certain sense of control over the lives of mankind in receiving that revelation from God, because they're God's creation. There's a couple people that probably did respond some to what they saw around them. One was Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts in chapter 10, where he called for Peter to come to his house, and he and his household and the ones that were joined together there believed the gospel, but it says that he was a worshiper of God, or he understood enough about God to want to worship him. Then there's also the eunuch. When Philip came upon the eunuch, he was reading out of the book of Isaiah, and Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. He said, no, not unless somebody could explain it to him. So he sat down and wrote with him a while and explained the message of the gospel to him and what went on with the Messiah. So they had a desire to know more, and it was a special revelation of God's word that they were lacking. And we know that there was further revelation from the Holy Spirit that was impressing on these men and drawing them to himself, but we'll see that more later. But that was in the background, and we know that that was what was happening at that time. So we have these types of revelation, but we have the revelation of Scripture. We have the revelation of creation and conscience. And yet man chooses to function over on the wrong side. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 says, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Why don't we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, I want to start with verse 17. "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, and how they walk is in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And Paul goes on to say, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. But this was the natural man," which we'll see a little bit about in a minute. But the natural man, the ones that are walking according to their own senses, and they walk in the futility of their mind. And you know, we can get through life without thinking a whole lot, which a lot of people do. But until they look at who God is, whether it's from direct revelation from the Scriptures, it might be direct revelation, but direct revelation from the Scriptures, the special revelation, or the revelation that they see around him in creation and other things of their conscience, until they are moved by that, or the Spirit moves in their lives, they're going to walk around in the darkness of their minds, and that's the way they're going to live out their lives. So it is just on the other side, we see what's going on there. So we have, when we get to special revelation, what we can know from this, or we can assume some things at this point as well. We know that God exists, so we know that from creation. We know also that he has spoken, and that he has spoken to mankind, and that he can be understood. Because the revelation of God is given because it is revealed, is revealing him. He's revealed in a variety of ways. He's revealed in the great way in the person of Jesus Christ. He's revealed in the special revelation. So special revelation is the knowledge of God in a concrete form given to a specific person or particular community. And as in the case of much of it, it was at a specific time and a specific place, and also for a specific purpose. So then we have inspiration of how this revelation took place and came to man. We looked at the need of God to reveal himself, the inadequacy of the truth of some of the, of nature that didn't influence him. But the influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers, and this is what inspiration is, the influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of Scripture in order that they might proclaim and set down in an exact and authentic way the message as received from God. So this influence guided them even to the extent their use of the words, that they might be kept from all error. Then, as you would expect, we always have different views of everything. We have different views of inspiration. Even those that would acknowledge that we are inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, there's different things that come up as well. One is that the Bible is a remarkable book. This doesn't necessarily have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit behind it, but it is the idea of inspiration of the Bible from a secular point of view. The Bible is a remarkable human book without divine inspiration. And there are a lot of great books that have been written. Some have been taken rightful place with the classics. They show great insight. They're tremendous works of literature. And authors that have been said they've been truly inspired. They talk about authors sometimes or painters. A lot of different people that are inspired in what they're doing. And so this is a view of some regarding the Bible, that it's a great work of literature and a collection of writing that was put together by man. But they don't acknowledge it as any more than a book that the humans put together, a fallible, good history of the Jewish nation and its struggles. The other thing we see is that the Bible is partially inspired by God. And this is a very much more subtle approach to things and seems almost plausible, because they get into it, and when they run into some problems with some numbers or some things of the government that is going on at that time, or some of the other things of the buildings, all the things that took place throughout the nation Israel. And so they drop back and they say, well, some of these things may not have been inspired and really probably are not the word of God, but it's just the moral and the spiritual teachings that are inspired. So then we're left up to pick and choose which ones, what we're going to take away and what's going to be the authority of the word and what's not going to be the authority of the word. Then the next one is that the Bible contains but is not the word of God, and there have been some statements of faith through some seminaries in a number of years ago where they have defaulted on the authority of Scripture, the authority of the word of God, that it is the word of God. And this was some of the things that they changed in their statement of faith, that the Bible contains the word of God. Now, as you read through there, I guess, you know, you would probably wouldn't even think about it. Well, yeah, it contains the word of God. But it wasn't in their sense totally the word of God. But there was the word of God mixed in with it. So it was just another view of inspiration. So in the mind of a lot of number of theologians, the scripture include many myths. They have legends, errors, which in fact they say that no wise hinders them discerning the word of God to look for the things that are moral and spiritual in it. But obviously it opens up the door for evolution. It opens up the door to getting rid of the miracles and anything supernatural. So human reasoning is the overall king in this, when you look at this. So then the other one is that the Bible is only divine. It is dictated mechanically by man. And this seems at first at a point of discussion that is not worth mentioning. Of course, God gave him the words to say and dictated to him. But it's not true in according to the way that the word was written. It's not dictated as someone speaking in a tape recorder. This isn't the way God presented this material and inspired these men to write. Otherwise, we would not have the variation that we have in the scripture. We have a variation with Paul, with John, with Isaiah, some other prophets, Daniel. They all have a different writing style, a different way they approach things. And we can see this even through the gospel, books of the gospel. There's just a different style and a different pattern of writing where God and the Holy Spirit used these men and their particular personality to write as they were, and the particular set of things that they went through, even as the disciples went through in the gospel setting, and used them as in their thoughts. But he did record, have them record exactly what he wanted recorded and exactly conveying the truth the way he wanted it in that particular time and place. So then we have the full inspiration of the human authors without diminishing their different personalities. Then we get to what we call inspiration. There's a couple of things that you'll see a lot of times when we talk about inspiration, and it is what's called verbal and plenary. I'm not even sure how you pronounce it. Plenary. Verbal and plenary inspiration. Which simply means that the Spirit's influence extended to the choice of the words by the human authors. Now we have some Bible versions like the New International Version where it was written to take a certain theme. You have a paragraph that was written and they write it in more modern language or modern vernacular to give us a gist of what was going on. and not specifically the words, the words that were important, but it was the whole idea and the whole concept that was important. But with what the inspiration, what we see with what God did, it was a verbal inspiration that extended to the choice of the words by the human authors. It wasn't just some idea, and then you can verbalize that idea any way you want to. And then in the plenary, it is complete in every aspect. All is inspired. Revelation is complete. There isn't any part of it that wasn't complete in what God revealed to man. So it is complete and verbal. Turn back into 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're finally going to get to what we came here for. And that is how the Holy Spirit works on man to bringing us the written, specific word of God that we have. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there we have the idea that all scripture is inspired by God. And then turn over also to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's try 1 Peter chapter 2. Is it in Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. No, that's not right either. Second Peter chapter 1. We'll get there. Have to be one of the four. Second Peter chapter 1 in verse 21, or start with verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or it could also mean or origination. It is not of any man's origination. For no prophecy was ever made by any act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he moved upon the human will, and they acted in such a way that they recorded what God wanted them to know. And it was not their own origin. It was not their own words, own way of thinking. It was, even though he used their personalities, however he did that, it was exactly what he wanted them to write down. It was exactly what he revealed. And it was, this is a process. These are two verses that are primarily used when we look at the inspiration of Scripture, that it is all Scripture, and that it's the Holy Spirit moved them to write the things that were spoken from God. The next thing that we have of the Spirit's work is what's called illumination, and it is the act of the Holy Spirit by which he makes the revelation of God understandable. You know, the Bible is a supernatural book. It was inspired by God, as we just said. It's recorded by man, but the only way that we can understand it is understand what the Bible has to say, and the revelation God has given us is that the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And remember, the unsaved does not have the insight, and it is not capable of understanding the thoughts of God because they are foolishness to him, as we've been told in the book of 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in starting with verse 10, this whole section gives us the idea of the revelation from the Spirit of God to the illumination that God provides, and how he provides it. Not only, he does not provide it to all men. We saw in other passages where he provides revelation of creation to all men, and the revelation that we have in a certain sense from our conscience to all men. But the specific revelation that we have directly from God, that was given to God, given by God to man, it is only reserved for the believer, those that have the Spirit of God and can understand it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And here we have, again, this idea of if we are not in harmony, if you want to say, with the Holy Spirit, we don't understand the thoughts of God. But the only way we can understand it is through the Spirit of God. And the only one that knows that is the Spirit of God and these thoughts. Then in verse 12 it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," which we saw before in Ephesians chapter 4, the spirit of the world. Where does that take us? It takes into wandering and into a lifestyle that is totally devoid of the Spirit. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So this is the part of the revelation that we see, and how this is put together with us as believers. It does not come to the man that does not have the Spirit of God living inside of him. And the thoughts of God that are, in some ways, we could say they're the deep thoughts of God, or even the thoughts of God that we are to understand, we get them from the Word of God. But then the Holy Spirit illumines that to us, that we might understand what is going on and understand what God is teaching through His Word. Then in verse 14, it goes on to say, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who would know the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So, it comes down to, if we have the mind of Christ, if we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get into this a little more when we talk about sanctification, what the Holy Spirit does in sanctification in ruling our lives and leading us through the Spirit, in the Spirit, and leading us through His Word in helping us to understand what He's talking about, so it's just a bunch of garbage to us, or foolishness to Him, as it says in verse 14. "We have the Spirit that appraises all things, but we are appraised by no one." So this is a whole section that kind of puts this all together as far as the revelation and the Spirit of God. The inspiration, you could also say, is that who knows the Spirit of God except God Himself and the Spirit that is in God and knows God. And so this is how it is translated into what men understand and know, and is written down by specific revelation. How often have you heard people that when they become believers or start getting in the Bible, that they actually say, you know, "I can really understand what it's talking about." And it's almost like, I don't want to call it a revelation to them, because that's the wrong sense of the revelation. But it is illumination. It is illumined by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working in that person's life. And it's probably the first fruits of a new believer's life, is that we can see that they understand what the Bible is talking about, what God has said in His Scriptures. Turn back into 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And here Paul again specifically says it's those work that is done in those who believe. It is not something for the unregenerate. It is something that is reserved for those that trust the Lord as their Savior and been given the Holy Spirit of promise and then given the illumination of the Spirit as well. So we finished early, but we'll go longer next week. Make up for it. Anybody have any questions or comments? Or criticisms?
Well,
yeah.
No, not criticism.
Oh.
Being a former Catholic, when I first got saved, and I read the book of Romans, because I was a Roman Catholic, that makes sense, right?
Yeah.
It did. It made its writing to me. The veil was lifted.
And I sometimes think that if we have somebody that really doesn't quite understand what the scripture teaches and understand what the gospel message is all about, I think sometimes we work too hard trying to explain it to them rather than just tell them, get in the word and let the Spirit of God do his work. We've gone as far as we know how to go, but now we have to let the Spirit do his work and try to do his work.
I've said this before, but I wasn't raised going to any church. My dad was a alcoholic and an ex-sailor, and he talked that way. So I was raised around cursing and swearing like it was just everyday language. So then I started out in the workforce in the construction industry, and that language is used on a regular basis to understand how to do things. And I didn't realize the very next day after I accepted Christ as my Savior and went to the job site, that was the first thing that it was just illuminated to me was the foul language. Just overnight, boom. And when you say the unsaved is, their minds are darkened, they are just so many things that, you know, sometimes we don't understand. Why don't they get that? You know, why don't they understand? But yet, I was the same way. Mm-hmm. That was normal. That was normal life, normal way to talk. Until, and just that, it happened so quick.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great thing.
Yeah.
But
it's certainly a testimony that salvation is an instant of time.
Absolutely.
And that it's a supernatural thing. It isn't, nobody talked you into that.
No.
No.
And I didn't do one thing to open my eyes to that fact.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit does it.
Mm-hmm. So. Great. Thanks. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. And we see the process of revelation through your scriptures and that you have never left man without a witness of some sort, of some way along the way, and that we are thankful that now we have the fullest revelation that we have, not only of Jesus Christ, but also of your specific Word of God. And with the blessings that we have with that, and we just pray that our lives would mimic what we see in your Word, and that it would propel us to even want to serve you more. We thank you again for Christ and everything that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.